I am always excited when we have Dr. Whitmer to come and to speak. Dr. Whitmer is a faculty member at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. He has been there since 1996, and he teaches courses in historical and systematic theology, and he directs the school's Center for Christian Worldview. He has his earned doctorate. His thesis was a critical analysis of Christ, the transformer of culture in the thought of H. Richard Niebuhr. How's that?
Too complicated.
Well, I'm glad you said that, Toby, because here's a guy that I've appreciated because he is warm, well understood, and he deals with issues that we face on a very practical level. He can tear those things down theologically and work them out to where you're not going to sit here and say, so what was it that Dr. Whitmer said? And I got a lot of great responses after he came a time before on what happens after death. And there are a lot of us pastors who enjoy his books. They are warm. They are theologically accurate. He loves Christ. He loves the Word. And so we are excited to have him come. Dr. Whitmer, if you'd come at this time, want to let you know as well, he's speaking during the life group hour. So we don't have life groups, but we do gather together in the auditorium right after the service. I do want to let you know, Dr. Whitmer has a book coming out this fall, and he wasn't asking me to do this. I did this all on my own. It's called The Bible Explainer. Now, on Sunday nights, we are reading through the Old Testament and various portions of the Old Testament. And a lot of questions are coming out of the Bible reading, like, what about the genocide in the Old Testament? Joshua goes in and wipes out an entire population. What about that? Well, this book talks about those kinds of things on a very practical level. And so that's coming out in November. I wish it were coming out today. But so just keep your eyes open. It's called The Bible Explainer. Dr. Whitmer, it's great to have you with us.
Pastor. Next week you're having Don Locke come to speak. He's the president of Word of Life. He's a muckety-muck, a really big shot. But I knew him when he was in college. And in fact, I gave him his first job in ministry. Sure, I remember the Advisory 7 that we're at Cedarville and there's this a board, I guess, and I was in charge of the music, so I gave Don the job to lead the worship. So that was his break-in. So I need someone when he's here next week to ask him, tell me about how you got started in ministry. Just maybe a couple of you, every now and then, come up, every 10 minutes, just ask him about that. He also, he had a sister who I've never met, but she was a recording artist. And he kept telling me, unprompted, like, I'm not talking about his sister and how I wasn't good enough for her. And I wasn't even interested, but when you're a freshman, you get beat down a lot anyway. So I need someone to ask, like, tell me about your sister. How is she doing? So just every few minutes, just because he's a big shot now, but he's a normal guy. So you'll enjoy him. He's a really good friend. Well, today we're talking about missions, right? And I want to read Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission passage. Make some comments on that, and then address three questions that often come up in regard to missions. So Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Like, if you're like me, I'm always surprised by verse 17, but some doubted. I think that's encouraging, though, isn't it? That tells us that these early disciples, they weren't gullible. Right, they weren't just easily taken in. They were told to believe something which is fantastic, something incredible, something outrageous, that Jesus rose from the dead. And 2,000 years later, sometimes you hear, well, it was easy for them to believe because they lived in a time where miracles happened on a regular basis, and they weren't as critical thinkers as we are. But this was an amazing, hard thing for them to believe as well. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just turn over a few books. 1 Corinthians 15, here is a early creedal confession. We think this might be the earliest creedal statement in our Bible that predates Paul. Maybe this was written just a few months after Jesus arose from the dead, no more than probably 5 or 10 years. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of those whom are still living. Notice all the focus on His appearances, right? These are people who were not gullible. They knew that this was a huge ask. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? In fact, in Luke 24, He appears to the disciples and says, "Look, guys, it's me." And they can't believe it because it's an outrageous thing to believe. So He says, "Look, touch me. I'm not a ghost. Touch me. I've got flesh and bones." And they still couldn't believe it. So He said, "Well, can I eat something?" And they gave Him some fish and maybe some honey. And He ate. Now think about this. This was the night He arose from the dead. On the very night, that morning, up from the grave He arose, right? Great triumph. In the evening, He's showing, "Look, I have the life skills of a toddler. I can chew. It's going down." Kind of pathetic, isn't it? But aren't you glad it's there? It tells us that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, really did rise from the dead. In fact, back in Matthew 28, in verse 13, when the guards came to the Jewish leaders and they said what had happened, they were told, verse 13 of Matthew 28, "Tell them, His disciples came during the night and stole Him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. Now think about that. If you're the guard and your prisoner escapes, what happens? They kill you. This is a capital offense. If your cover story is "we deserve to be killed," what are you hiding? Right? These people were not gullible. There's strong reason to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And think about it. If this is true, right? And it means that our lives depend on a miracle. With creation, it really is a miracle that we're even here. Think about the odds you had to beat just to exist. It's fantastic that you exist. And redemption, salvation, also it's based on the miracle of Jesus' resurrection. So when we read that some doubted, that's actually, I think in 2020, a comforting thing. That tells us that these people, they weren't uncritical. They knew they were being asked to believe something amazing. We also read that Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me." This great commission to make disciples, it's based on the authority of Christ. It's not up to us. Imagine if it was. What if it was all on our shoulders? It would be kind of like spring training. Grab a bat and go up there and see what you can do. We would flail away. We would be hopeless. But we go out in the authority of Christ. The Spirit is among us. Now, I don't think that means that we're always preachy, especially in this day and age when people are coming from different places and they can be cynical and suspicious. Sometimes it's a good start to just ask some leading questions. This one person said, put a pebble in their shoe and create a need, a hunger for more. But there are times when it's time to seal the deal and make the call and make the ask. And we need to use the Word of God to do that. And I think sometimes in America, we're not as quick to do that. There's my church supports a pastor in Lebanon, and he's telling us this unreported story. But Syrian refugees, Muslims coming into Lebanon, are coming to Christ in droves. In fact, the churches are overwhelmed as so many Muslims are coming to Christ now. And he says in his experience, when you're talking to a Muslim, that it really helps to read the Word of God out loud. In fact, in this small group I was a part of, some of my church friends were saying they have these refugees that are here and they're reaching out to them and friends and have conversations. And any suggestions that he has on how to reach them for Christ. And he says, "Well, have you read the Bible with them?" And it was kind of embarrassing, like, no, we didn't get that far. Well, we should get there sooner, right? There's power, there's authority in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to bring people to faith. So if we go out with the authority of Christ, that means we go out with Scripture, and we don't necessarily start every conversation by, can I read the Bible with you, right? We want to build a relationship and ask questions and get them to know us and trust us, but at some point, we need to read the Bible with them. That's where the power is. The command, of course, is to make disciples, which is not just converts, right? Jesus did not say, go out and make converts. Go out and just get someone to say a prayer or sign a card. The command is to make disciples. Now, of course, if you're making disciples, you're at least making converts, because you can't have a disciple if they don't first convert. But the command is deeper than just getting a prayer said. It's to make disciples of all nations. And I think we have some help with that as, I mean, Grand Valley. A lot of international students are coming here, and professors are coming here. And we do send out missionaries, and we want to keep doing that, but they're also coming to our place, to our where we live. And how can we strategically reach out to the best and the brightest, which are coming to Grand Rapids to study? And they're separated from their families. They need support. They need someone to care for them and love them. How can we reach out to them and take advantage of this opportunity? And we're told to baptize them, which means we're asking for a commitment, a clean break. In fact, I think we shouldn't count people when they say a prayer. We should count them when they're baptized. Because a lot of people can say a prayer and then never get baptized and never join a church, and what was that? So praise God when someone prays with us to receive Christ. We thank God and angels are rejoicing and wonderful. But their job's not done yet, right? The command is to make disciples and baptize them. And so we're not content until they show that commitment and make that clean break with their past. And we're told to baptize them in the triune name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Think about that. Our God is triune. That's a Christian distinctive. That's essential. Sometimes we're embarrassed by, like, well, how can your God be three and one? And isn't that, aren't you bad at math? No, this is essential for the Christian faith. If God was only one person, now God is one, right? He's one being, one essence, but he's three persons. So we shouldn't talk about the person of God, but God is personal, right? Three persons, one essence. But if God was just one person, like Allah, then how would you even explain creation? Why is there anything? If God is just one person, well, maybe he was lonely and he made this world so he could have someone to talk with. Or maybe this world is an accident. He didn't make it. He didn't mean it for us to be here, and now he's got to get rid of us. But if God is three persons and not just one person, then he was never lonely. God is completely self-contained and happy and content in himself. And you only get that if God is three. Why is God love? If God was only one person, he wouldn't be love. He'd be needy. He'd make us because he needs something from us. But if God is three persons, a Father, Son, and Spirit, he's eternally love. He's three persons who love the other. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. So why did this eternally self-contained, self-satisfied God of love, why did he create us? He didn't have to. He existed. Okay, now my mind. You ever have this moment where your mind just hits the ceiling and kind of, whoo? God is eternal. God has always been. I try to imagine that. My brain just kind of shuts down. So God has always existed. Why did he create this world at some point in time? Not because he needed something from us. We can't actually say. But we can say this. If God is three persons who always exist in love, he didn't have to make us, but it's just like this God, isn't it? To allow the love that existed between the three persons to overflow the triune Godhead and create new others to love, given who God is, a God of love, it shouldn't be a shock that he would create new people to love. And what about when we rebelled and sinned against him? Why did God redeem us? Why did God save us? He didn't have to. But given who God is, three persons who always exist in love, it's not really a shock that he would do whatever it takes, even sacrificing himself, to win us back. So we can't say why God created, why God redeemed. He didn't have to do either one of those things. But given who he is, it's very fitting. It's a very God-like, appropriate thing to do. So we baptize in this triune name. We're not embarrassed by the Trinity. The Trinity is, it's the Christian advantage, right? The Trinity explains us. Why are we people who need people? If you heard of the Grant study, way back in the 30s, it was they picked 300 Harvard sophomore men and said, we're going to follow you throughout your life, and every 5 years, 10 years, check in and survey you, and then we'll talk to your friends. And most of these men are now dead, but they follow them through World War II, through jobs, through divorce, through retirement. And one of the supervisors of this Grant study, he did it for several decades, they asked him, like, what's your big takeaway? You've watched these people throughout their lives. You've surveyed them. What have you learned? And he said, well, it's very simple. The only thing that really counts in life is your relationship with other people. You know that. Isn't that true? You ever do something you thought was significant and nobody cared? You posted something on Facebook and got like 2 likes? I guess that really wasn't that big of a deal. And you start feeling bad about yourself. Why do we need people? Because we are made in the image of a triune God, a God who is not just one person, a God who's three persons, a God who is love, and he made us, male and female, in his image. And that's what the church is for, right? We're the body of Christ. We come together and we receive the love of Christ and we share that with each other. So don't ever be embarrassed by the Trinity. That we can't explain the mystery of the Trinity, but the Trinity is the mystery that explains us. Why do we need love? Why do we need people? Why are we only satisfied when we are serving other people? Because of who God is. And then Jesus said, and here's a big one, baptize them in the triune name and teach them to obey everything I have commanded. Your title is A Waiting World and a Willing Church, and I think that's good. In my experience, though, recently I'm thinking, I'm not sure the church really is willing. If you've noticed, there's a new religion in America, right? You do you. Embrace your truth. What's the one verse everyone knows is in the Bible? Do not judge. They have no idea what it means, but they know it's in there. And the new religion is whatever you are, whatever you choose to be, you can be that person. And don't let anyone tell you that you can't be. They're haters. They're bigots. They're bad people. And so this comes out, of course, with marriage and gender now and sexuality. And I've noticed that the church and Christian organizations are very silent on this topic. And they say things like, well, let's just major on the majors. Let's just talk about Jesus and not about these other things that are controversial. Well, one problem with that is the world is making it a major, right? They're not, this is all they talk about. If you go to any website today, any USA Today, New York Times, there's several articles on this topic. That's all they talk about. And we don't talk about it at all. So I do want to say on this issue, we all know people now who are struggling with LGBTQ issues. And if that's you or someone you know, we need to be very clear, we love you, and we need you. And no matter what, we will be here for you, right? The church, we want you to belong to the body of Christ. But we also believe what God says is best, and that some things are wrong, and destructive. And because we love you, we can't lie about that. And we must tell you. We'll love you regardless. But because we love you, we stand under the Word of God. And what God says is best for all of us. But this is something that we're not doing very well. Right? We want to just, because they'll think we're bigots or we're bad people. But I don't know how we can just talk about Jesus without talking about all sin that people are struggling with. Because Jesus is the Savior from sin. And you can't talk about Jesus without sin and have Jesus make any sense. If you can't talk about sin, then Jesus is just our life coach or our therapist. But he didn't die to be that. He died to be our Savior. So we do have to be willing to talk about some really uncomfortable things, some really hard things. And we do it not talking down at people, but we talk, I mean, we're all sexual sinners. We all need forgiveness of Christ. We're all just standing under the Bible, trying to understand God's Word and lead people to Christ. So that's the command, to make disciples, baptize in the triune name, teach them everything. This does raise a few questions. One question is this command for everybody? Is it for us in this room? Or is it just for the apostles? Because is it just the people that were standing there that Jesus was telling this to? Well, I do think, to be fair about this, in the New Testament, I did notice, even when I was in seminary, I call it like a division of labor, that Paul, when he was writing to the church, he would say, I pray for you that you love each other and that you live worthy. And he said, and you pray for me that doors will be open and I'll have boldness to share the gospel. I don't see where Paul ever clearly commands unmistakably a layperson to share the gospel. And I think what's going on there, to use like a crass illustration, it's like a business, right? If you have a business, you might put maybe 5% of your resources into marketing and the rest, 95%, into the product. And so I think Paul is saying, I want to be the person, I'm the advertiser, I'm the marketer. I'm going to tell people about Jesus. And when they say, well, what's that look like? I want to point to you. So you love each other and you live worthy. You be a good product. Because if I draw attention to the product and it's a bad product, they won't come back. Like, remember New Coke or Watermelon Oreos, right? It doesn't matter how much you advertise that, no one's coming back. So I think the reason why Paul is saying that is I want you to love each other and live worthy, so when someone says, what difference does it make that I follow Jesus, I can show them, look at this church. But with that said, we do have examples clearly in Acts, where normal lay Christians were sharing their faith. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, after Stephen was killed, a persecution broke out, and the disciples were scattered through Judea and Samaria. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Acts 8, 1 through 4. And then Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So maybe we don't have a direct, explicit, unmistakable command from Paul to an average Christian, share your faith. But we have twice examples of average, normal Christians sharing their faith. And I think it's fair to ask, do you need a command? Right? If you need a command, how sad is that? Like if you had the vaccine for the virus and you said, well, no one told me to share it, what kind of person are you? We have the only answer to sin, death, and hell. And you really want to say, I need a clear, explicit, unmistakable command for average Christians to share their faith or I'm not doing it. It's not going to go well for you at the last judgment, right? If you realize what Jesus has done, the natural response is you want to share. But with that said, I do think the command in Matthew 28 isn't just for the apostles. It is for all of us. In fact, it's a participle, as you go, but the as you go actually is a command. Go and make disciples. So I think we cannot restrict this command to just the apostles or just pastors or just the missionaries. In fact, think about it. If you're a normal, average Christian, you actually have a lot more opportunities to share Christ with lost people than pastors do. Because if you're a pastor, you spend time in church world. But if you're an average Christian out there in the world having a normal calling, you rub shoulders with people on a daily basis in a natural way. Like for me as a professor, when I try and I pray and I desire opportunities, but they don't come very often. And I have to kind of force them. And it feels unnatural. But with you, with people, your coworkers, they know you. You have trust. And also, when you talk with them, they trust you more because it's more authentic, right? Myself, your pastor, missionaries, it's our job to tell people about Jesus, right? We get a salary for that. But when you tell them about Jesus, they know you're not getting paid to do this. You must really love Jesus. So there's an authenticity. My boyhood pastor was a really good pastor, but then after maybe 10, 15 years after that, he decided to sell real estate. And his mother thought, oh my goodness, you are a pastor, and now you're selling houses, and how far have you fallen? But wait a minute, selling houses, he now has more opportunities to talk about Jesus than he did when he was to lost people than he did when he was a pastor. So especially in this culture, as it's becoming more and more aggressively anti-Christian, we need all of us to realize there are no just normal Christians doing things that don't matter, right? What you have, if you're a Christian, is not a job. What you have is a calling. Galatians 5:13 says, you were called, brothers and sisters, you were called to be free. But don't use that freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So you were called to be free. That's your calling in salvation. If you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? Because the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, drew you to Himself. He called you. But that calling is not one and done. That calling carries all the way through our lives. It provides fruitful opportunities to serve Jesus and others. And we need that more than ever, right? Because the culture's changed, you've noticed, right, in the last several years. It used to be They liked our family values, just not our doctrines. Now they really detest our family values. But what if? What if the culture realized, you know what? We don't like these Christians very much. We think they're probably bigots and haters. But I gotta say, if you want a job done, like any job, find a Christian. They show up on time, they do good work for a fair price, they're dependable. They're the best plumbers, they're the best lawyers, they're the best doctors, they're the best teachers, they're the best anything. Wouldn't it be the best advertisement for Jesus? So please don't ever think, because maybe you've never made it onto the platform, don't ever think you're not needed or you're a second-class Christian. You count maybe more than the people on the platform. Because you are the salt and the light. And you, in just very ordinary ways, have opportunities to talk about Jesus with people who know you. People who trust you. People who realize you're not selling something. You're not getting paid to do this. So we do need all of us praying for opportunities and being willing to use the Word of God. Because that's what the Spirit uses. A second question which often comes up with making disciples is, well, why evangelize anyway if God elects who's going to be saved? Right? If He's elected it, then it doesn't matter what we do. And this is a very Hudsonville kind of question, right? And I say this myself as a Calvinist, but Hudsonville, if John Calvin came back today, where would he want to live? Hudsonville. And I am a Calvinist, so I think this is a good thing. But there is a brand of Calvinism which is out-Calvinizing Calvin. And it's called sometimes hyper-Calvinism, which if God elects and he's sovereign, it doesn't matter what happens. So you may have heard like William Carey was going to evangelize, and he was told, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without your help. That's something that even John Calvin would not have recognized. The whole point of the doctrine of election is two things, really. It's comfort and humility. If you believe that God is sovereign, and you must, right? Every Christian must believe God is sovereign. He's got us in his grip of his hands. Then that's comforting, right? I can go to sleep knowing that he's got me. He will not let me go. And it's also very humbling. Because why did God choose me? 1 Corinthians, Paul says, trust me, it wasn't because you were all that. In fact, God chose the weak. He chose the foolish. He told people that we're not that impressive. You know why? So he gets more glory. So if you believe in election, you should feel the comfort of God, and you should feel humble about it. But it still raises the question, well, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and election and human freedom and the choice to come to Christ? Divine sovereignty, human freedom. How do you reconcile that? Well, I like Spurgeon's response. I don't try to reconcile friends. Right? These are two sides of the same coin. They work together. Like, let's say, I'm going to assume we're going to have a March Madness. Who knows with the virus? But let's say there's going to be a March Madness starting in a couple weeks. And Tom Izzo tells his team, I had a dream, I'm sure it's from God, it came last night, and the dream said, it's guaranteed, we win the championship. His players will not say, great, I'm going to the Bahamas. Great, I don't have to play. Like, no, you got to play. But it's certain that we're going to win, but you still have to play. Or how many of you think for sure you're having lunch today? Nobody, okay. Bad Sunday to ask that question. Are we fasting? Is it a special Sunday? I didn't know. All right. But so let's say you're going to having lunch today, right? You know that. But how many mothers say, well, great, I don't have to cook. Like, no, we're having lunch, but we still have to prepare it. Someone's got to make it. So these things actually work together. Election is really about God's sovereign love. Right? God is, his love is free. His love is powerful. And it's love. God chooses people to draw to himself and save. Now, there is a dark side. There is a question that is impossible to answer. And we know it's impossible because Paul asked it. In Romans chapter 9, Paul said, well, why Jacob and not Esau? Right? The whole point of election is positive. God loves people, and God will draw people to himself. It does raise the question, what about those whom God has not chosen? Paul wrestles with that for three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's this inspired, sacred scripture. And Paul ends Romans 11 by saying, God is God. He's not unloving. He's not unjust. I can't explain it. His ways are higher than our ways. If that's the best Paul could do, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit writing authoritative word of God, we're not going to solve it either. We join Paul in saying, yeah, there are questions that we can't answer because we're creatures. We're finite. God is high, and thank God for that, right? I'm glad there's someone above my pay grade. Someone who's responsible in a way that I'm not. But remember that election, it really is a positive thing. It gives us hope. There's hope. Saul, Paul was converted. Kanye became a Christian. There's hope for everybody. And that's the point of election. We don't know who God has chosen. But it might be this person. It might be that person. And so that gives me a reason to talk to you. If I didn't think God had chosen anybody, if it was just on me, it'd be hopeless. Because we're all sinners. We're all born in rebellion against God. What changes that? The Holy Spirit. In fact, remember this. The command to make disciples, that is something we can't do. Remember the rich young ruler went away sorrowful? And the disciples said, well, if he can't be saved, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, with men, this is impossible. Only with God. So remember, we're being commanded by Jesus, make disciples. That's something we literally cannot do. So don't judge your success based on numbers, based on results. Judge your success on if you're faithful. Did you do what Jesus told you to do? You are not responsible for the results because it's not within your power anyway. So it's actually strangely freeing. We're being told to do a job we can't do. Okay, I'm going to obey the orders and see what the Holy Spirit does with it. The third question is, how does the hope of heaven motivate evangelism? And what's the pitch? What are we telling people why they should believe in Jesus? And this is where I get really excited. Praise God, Jesus saves us from something. Right? We are saved from hell. And we should be willing to talk about that because we have a big bat. We have the only answer for sin, death, and hell. And so we need to talk a little bit about hell so people know what we're being saved from. Praise God, we're being saved from hell. And I know sometimes we think, well, I don't want to talk too much about hell because that sounds like I'm selling fire insurance. I don't want to scare people into heaven. I get that. I feel the same way. But Jesus did. No one talked more about hell and the horrors of hell than Jesus. He said, you know what? You should cut off your right arm. You should cut out your right eye to avoid going there. If Jesus was okay with that, we should be okay with telling people the honest truth as well. So praise God what we're saved from. But let's not forget what we're saved for. We're saved for, first of all, Jesus. Jesus is the center of the new earth, right? Jesus is the center of our hope. He is what satisfies. And we saw this, I think, just illustrated clearly this last spring, that NBC sitcom, The Good Place, which was about how to get to the good place, and they finally made it to the good place, and then they finally said, no, this isn't, after a gazillion years, this isn't fun anymore. You can only have so many milkshakes in the good place. And so it ended by, here's this doorway, and when you're ready, walk through the doorway, and you will just be annihilated. You will just, your life will be over. Wow, isn't that a great witness for that's the best our culture can do? Without Jesus, there is no hope. Even if you make it to the good place and avoid hell, after a while, the good place gets kind of boring. You'll only have so much ice cream. And so Jesus is the center of our hope. He is what satisfies. But we also should say, as Scripture tells us, Jesus is the center, but there's also a circumference. The new earth is not just, it is worshiping Jesus, but it's also doing what humans do. Right? So here's what we need to tell people. The choice is not between heaven or hell. Right? Praise God, we don't go to hell. Praise God, if you're in Christ and you die, your soul goes to heaven. But going to heaven is not the Christian hope. The biblical hope is the three R's. We're told to hope for the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, and the restoration of all things. The return, the resurrection, and the restoration. So praise God, our loved ones in Christ go to heaven. What a comfort there with Jesus. But that's not where the story ends. We believe that Jesus at any moment will return. And when he returns, he's going to bring them, their souls back with him, resurrect their bodies, and put them back together, and they will live here forever on the new earth. So if you're a Christian, you don't need a bucket list. Right? It's just not true that you only go, remember YOLO? Is that still a thing? You only go around once? You only live once? That's not true if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're coming back in your glorified, resurrected body to live here on the restored earth. So And these spiritual bodies, 1 Corinthians 15, these spiritual bodies, they're indestructible. I'm saving hang gliding for the new world. Bungee jumping. There's no need to do it now. Right? With a glorified body, you're just probably bounced. It's going to be okay. So, but it's an exciting vision. So we're not just saying, we're not just selling fire insurance. We're not just saying, don't go to hell, go to heaven. Praise God, Jesus, right? But actually, here's the choice. Not heaven or hell. Hell or here. Would you like to live here forever with Jesus and all those who put their faith in Christ? Then turn from your sin. Put all your weight on Jesus. And this, Jesus said it, right? The meek will inherit the earth. Wasn't a metaphor. He actually meant it. So we need to do a better job of telling people that we're being a Christian does not make us into angels or spiritual beings. Right? A lot of people think that, okay, hell, don't want to go there, but if you're a Christian, your destiny is up there somewhere and you probably have wings and you'll be a spiritual, and it sounds kind of boring, and what is that anyway? Jesus, he's 100% God, right? And 100% what? Man, human. He is 0% angel. Jesus did not come to make us into angels, spiritual beings. He came to restore our humanity and restore this place. We believe in the resurrection. The resurrection of what? The body. Right? This body, your body, will be resurrected. In fact, it'll be a spiritual body, right? But it'll still be this body, like Jesus in Luke 24. Look, I'm not a ghost. Touch me. It's me. In fact, if your resurrection body is too different from this body, then you have not been redeemed. You've been replaced. And that's not the Christian hope. It's for the redemption of ourselves. So we must do a better job of giving the whole story, right? Which is really exciting. Who wouldn't want to live on earth with Jesus forever? People say, well, but I've had a really hard life. I want to get off this planet. Okay, but think with me. Everything you don't like about your life, you can trace right back to the fall, to sin. Cancer, divorce, disease, layoffs. Everything that's been hard about your life is because of the fall. When the curse is reversed, when there's no more fall and no more effects, there's nothing not to like about this place. The earth is where God put us to live. Right? Genesis 2:7 says, Adam comes from the Adama. The name Adam means earthling. Right? When you have a child, the most correct name you could ever give your child is Clay or Dusty. If you have a girl, Sandy. Or maybe Pebbles or Rocky. But we belong to the earth and we belong with Christ. So praise God when our souls go to heaven. But praise God that that's not the end. How's the Bible end? What's the last prayer of the Bible? Come, Lord Jesus. Right? We don't say, there's no command, there's no prayer in the Bible, Lord, take me. The command is, Lord, you come. And when you come, you restore this place. And you resurrect and bring everyone of my friends and family who've died, and you bring them back. And we will live here forever. So that's the hope. And that's what people need. We need to know that. And other people need to know that that's what Jesus offers. He does save us from hell. Praise God he saves us from hell. But he also saves us for himself and for this place. I do want to just encourage you too that about, I think we may be doing a better job than we think in our normal lives of reaching out to people. About a year ago, I was flying back, and because I'm a professor, I don't have a lot of chances to talk to people who aren't professing Christians, except on airplanes. So I was flying back and talking to someone, and she was from another country and living in Hudsonville, and she maybe vaguely believed in God, but wasn't a Christian. But she shared with me how her mother had died, and she went back. Her father was really ill and incapacitated. Her mother died. She went back to her country to bring her father home. And by the time she got home, her Christian neighbors had built a ramp for the front of her house. They donated some churches had donated some beds for hospital supplies. And she came back and was just amazed that her neighbors and churches had taken care of her father's medical needs. And she wasn't yet a Christian, but she said, you know what? If that's what it means to be a Christian, I think everyone should be a Christian. That's what we're looking for, right? We have the truth. We have the gospel. And when we care about others, when we love them, that does provide an opening. And they notice, right? 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that they will see your good deeds and glorify God, your Father in heaven, on the day he visits us. So be encouraged. You are making a difference. And we have, even in Hudsonville, opportunities to people who don't yet clearly know the gospel. And by loving them and serving them, no matter what, right? If they never come to Christ, we're committed to you. We will be here for you. We will love you no matter what. That says a lot. And they do notice. And sometimes they say, you know what? I think everyone should be a Christian. And maybe she did. Father, thank you for this command we have to make disciples in the name of your Son. I pray that we would be conscious of the need, pray for opportunities, and by your Spirit know how to take advantage of them when they come, when to ask questions, when to maybe push a little harder. And I pray that our fear wouldn't stop us, but that we would realize it's the authority of your Son. It doesn't depend on us anyway. This is not something we can do. We just want to be available so that you can use us to bring people into your family. And we'll be so grateful. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.